For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are in 1 Peter 4, and we're going to talk tonight about a pretty important passage relating to the idea of Christian community. We've been talking about what's been happening with these poor people that Peter's writing to. They're really getting pummeled. They're under a lot of suffering. And the place in which they find refuge and sustenance is within the context of the Christian community, what we call the church. But I thought we'd take a step back, because this is one of the great passages. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 10 or 11, is a very important passage on the whole idea of what is the church. We come to the table, I think, here this evening, probably with lots of different experiences about what the church is and stuff like that. We want to talk about it from what does the Bible say the church is. The Bible says the church essentially is a community. Church in the Greek is ekklesia, that's the word. It just means that those who are called together, called out to be together. That's really all it means. But I want us to think about this idea a little bit more, because communities are defined by what's at stake and derive their values as a community from what they consider to be at stake. And I'll just work with me here for a second on this. I think this is important, framing our ideas, framing our understanding of what the Bible teaches about the church. If we were to think in terms of, say, the country club. Now, what is really at stake in a community that would be a country club community? What's at stake there? The golf course. Entertainment. That's pretty much what's at stake. Maybe some relationships and maybe a business deal or two. But in reality, you know, there's really not a whole lot at stake in country club community life. And as a consequence, then, we think about the values that are derived from country club living, and we would term them what? I mean, how would we characterize country club living in terms of its values? Snooty? Superficial. You know, reality is that as good as country club living is, I don't want to step on any of your toes. You know, one of the things that's really a high value there that would be derived from its what's at stake in that community is to maintain an image in the eyes of everyone around you that you're a certain kind of person, right? Think about a different kind of community. Let's think about a community at war. Let's consider an army. Now, in an army, things are at stake, and they're a little different than in the country club, right? In the army, you know, what's at stake is winning a war. You don't go to war to play or to try. You go to win the war because you think that something very important is on the line, so important that you're willing to embrace certain values, right? Like the value of trust, of willingness to put my life in another person's hands. The value of unity, that I alone am not that powerful, but I, linked up with others, can accomplish significant things. We understand the idea in military action that we place the ideals for which we fight above our own lives, and so there's an idea of self-sacrifice. And so you get the basic idea that when people come together to form common cause, once we understand what is that cause, what's really at stake, that really drives then the ideas, the values, the principles that are protected zealously by that community. And the church is a community. And tonight what we want to consider is, what kind of community are we? Are we kind of like the country club? Or are we kind of like a military campaign? Or maybe some other metaphor will work. But that's what we want to get at. And we want to think about the church, as Peter describes it, more or less from the same context where Peter's talking about it. Namely, that Peter's been arguing that there are important things at stake in what God has called the church to be about. And that because of the things that God is seeking to accomplish through the church, that there are certain things, certain values that we have to be about if we're going to be faithful to the task that we're here to do. So let's take a look at the passage for tonight. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the many-faceted grace of God. Whoever speaks, let it be as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, serve by the strength God supplies, so that in all things God is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is not just a letter, but it's sort of a prayer too. It's his prayer for these people that he's writing to, that they would have a certain kind of way of life, a frame of reference for their community life together. And it begins with what he says here at the top. The end of all things is at hand. And this gets at the question, what is at stake with the Christian community? And Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Namely, that the whole of human history is going to come to an end at a certain point in time. It's not going to just go on and on and on and on. It's going to come to an end when Jesus himself returns, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Nobody knows when. Peter says, you know, the end of all things is at hand. It's unclear exactly what he means by that, but it is clear that nobody knows when, because Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour. But what we can know is that the signs that indicate that Jesus gave to us in Matthew chapter 24, especially in other places as well, seem to be linked also to the regathering of the nation of Israel back in their land, which is a fairly remarkable thing, that after almost 2,000 years, Israel returned to their land from the four corners of the earth, and boom, they are there. And so with Peter, we might be able to say tonight, you know, the end of all things is at hand. That God is going to intervene decisively in human history, maybe in our lifetimes, maybe not. We're not privy to that information, but we know what the end is. And we know what will happen when Christ returns, because Peter himself tells us, not in the passage we're studying tonight, but later he says, when Jesus returns, he will not come as the suffering servant to take upon himself the sins of humanity. He will come as the conquering king, and he will establish his rule over the whole earth. And Peter says that when that occurs, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord to the glory of the Father. And that is how history will end, according to the Bible, that God is going to intervene and God is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. But, you know, we can think about this in a different way, because the reality is that for all of us, there is an end. And it's pretty important for us, when we think about what is at stake in our lives, we have to ask ourselves, you know, what about the view from the end? When I am breathing my last, and when I have thought my last conscious thought, there will be an end. And what is that end? What does it mean? And who am I? And what happens next? Well, that's a very important question. There's a lot at stake in that question. Because how we answer that is going to define the whole framework of our lives. It's very important for us to understand that the answer that we have to the question of our death, and we all have an answer. You know, some of us are maybe retreating a little bit from thinking consciously about that answer. But we've got it subtly in the back of our minds. And we just need to think about this thought that, okay, if there is no God, no purpose to human history, no return of the sovereign Lord to establish his kingdom on the earth, no justice in the ultimate sense is served. Well, that has radical implications for my life.
What is the significance of our lives if this is all we've got? You know, maybe you'll be a Mahatma Gandhi, maybe you'll be some lecherous whatever it is, or just keep your nose to the ground and try not to think about the reality of the situation and accomplish nothing. You know, in the final account, it won't really matter what you did, because you'll have no recollection of it, and the people who knew you, once they die, will have no recollection of you either. And it will be as though you never were. And it's important for us to understand that there are implications for the things that we've come to believe as true. And the principle that Peter is operating out of is that the believers in Jesus Christ who constitute his community, the church, are those who believe that there is a very great deal at stake, because there is a sovereign God who is involved in the affairs of creation, who will come back and establish his rule on the earth, that we are not just biological accidents, that we are spiritual beings, and that we have the opportunity to live in the presence of God forever, or conversely, alienated from him and under his judgment. That is the biblical view of what does it mean that the end of all things is at hand. It's the ultimate bringing forth of humanity before God himself. I'm telling you, it's a big deal. And maybe I think it's an uncomfortable thing to think about. We talked about this a few weeks ago, because so many questions are, you know, the judgment of God and so forth. But you know, there are two realities that determine our life. You know, death and taxes is what they say. And these are not avoidable questions. And we want to understand, you know, the fact that these people that Peter is writing to hopefully are a lot like us, in the sense that we can answer this question with some confidence. Not I wish, not wishful thinking, not I hope it all somehow works out in the end. But Peter's writing to people who are able to say, you know, I do know what will happen at the end of all things, certainly at my own end, which is because not of my basic goodness, because I'm not that good, but because of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, that he was willing to enter into our broken world. He was willing to take upon himself your guilt and mine. And he was prepared to die the death that you and I deserve. The judgment of God, which falls upon not us, but upon Christ, if we're willing to entrust ourselves to his death and to say, yes, I want that death to count for me. I want the judgment of God to be meted out on a substitute, on God himself. And if we have established then a relationship with God based upon our willingness to humble ourselves and to receive this gift, then we have a confidence in where we stand before God. And that is a very important asset to have in life. It means that we can stand in there and endure a lot of things if we are sure, if we are confident, what does the end of this picture really look like? You know? I wonder this evening, as you think about your own life, do you have confidence with where you stand before God? The Bible says that we will stand before God. How do you feel confident in when that event occurs and on what basis? That's a pretty important question. Well, okay, let's press on a little bit, because Peter's writing to people who've really resolved that question. There is a confidence that true believers in Christ have that these things truly are the case, that it is reality, that there is a body of evidence for who Christ is and his death and his resurrection and the key elements of the Christian faith. And Christians who have met Christ in a personal way have a passion for what they have discovered that we want to share with other people. And Peter's writing to people who are in that process of doing that, of saying, man, I can't believe how good God is.
Now, how bizarre would it be to say, to come to the awareness of how good God is and say, well, I'm going to keep that to myself. You know, that would be a stupid thing to do. That would be an unloving thing to do. That would just make no sense at all. So these people are out there and they're saying, man, you can't believe what I found. You got to check it out. And, you know, what would seem to be very welcome news, we find, often meets with unexpected resistance. They're like, sometimes, maybe you've had this experience, I know I have. I'll share some things that I've discovered in God to people, and they're like, you're an idiot. You know, what rock did you climb under, you unenlightened? Well, I can't really say it in this company, but you get the idea. And maybe you've had that experience too. You know, because what would seem to be the greatest possible news imaginable, that there really are answers, that we really can know God, people find themselves uncool with. Because there's a human tendency to want to suppress the truth, isn't there? Human beings don't want to think of the big questions in life because why? Because then we have to come to terms with the fact that we don't really have the answers. That those answers might be threatening to us in some way. That we might have to subordinate ourselves to authority greater than us. We don't like that. And so we do suppress reality. We find often, as we're out there, that people find that God's solution to the human dilemma is a threatening solution. You know, because what does it require? It requires us to say, God, you are a just God. You will come and establish a just order on this earth. That we will, as your creation, stand before you in judgment, and I don't think I'm going to come out of that very well. See, so it requires a little bit of humility, the ability to say, you know, I'm really not good enough. That if I'm going to have right standing with God, it's going to be on the basis of His mercy, not my goodness. And I think lots of people are threatened by that. Do you agree? They think to themselves, well, any God that's worthy of worshiping by me is a God who would accept me the way I am. Tragic. Because what kind of a God is that? It's a God in your own image. Just as corrupt as you are, just as screwed up as you are, and with all eternity to work out the implications of that screwed upness. You know, be careful what you ask for. Because you might get it, I think is the line of Scripture. So there is a humility that God calls us to cry out to Him for a gift. And a lot of people, especially religious folks, find that to be, unappealing. Then too, and we'll find out when we get into chapter 5, that there are real, personal, spiritual beings that oppose us as believers in Jesus Christ and as ambassadors for Christ to a world that needs to discover this cruel message that we have discovered ourselves. That it is not possible, in fact, to present ourselves to God, to be used by Him, to be a witness for Him in this world, and not attract interest from God's own adversary, the evil one, the devil, as the Bible calls him, Satan. And, you know, I'm not going to get into that tonight because we're going to talk about that either next time or the week after. But there are lots of reasons why we as ambassadors for Christ meet real resistance in the work at hand. And that's why these people that Peter is writing to are suffering, because they're meeting that kind of opposition. And I don't know about you, I find it really the case that the stakes are very high when we are serious about being representatives for God in this world. The stakes are really high for these reasons, because people
don't want to confront the reality of the issues that we're talking about. But because people are essentially self-righteous and don't think that the solution that the gospel offers them is something that really relates to their situation very much. And then again, the reality of personal spiritual evil. So the stakes are very high. And it is at this critical realization that we can move in one of two directions. We can move toward the country club. And we can say, phew, glad things are working out for me. But as far as walking by my own choice into potential rejection and suffering, no thanks. No thanks. I want a community that's going to be there for me and my needs so that I can live my life my way and have some resources to draw on. And that would be the country club version of doing church. Or there is a different way to realize that, yes, we're meeting perhaps some opposition. That the work is not as easy as you might think it is based upon how good the news is. But I'm not going to take that personally. We're not going to take that personally. And we're going to continue to move toward the culture. We're going to continue to play our role as ambassadors for Christ. And if that's what we're into, if that's what we're saying that we are about, then we are understanding that there is a way of living for us that is a set of values and a set of principles that are really quite revolutionary in their application. And this is what Peter is talking about, and this is what we need to kind of break down and understand. The heartbeat of the early church, the heartbeat of a church that started from a small group of men and women cowering in fear in an apartment in Jerusalem, to a movement that reached as many as 1 million people in the Roman Empire by the end of the apostolic age, the first generation of the church, is fueled by these important principles that we're talking about here tonight. They're very simple to understand, and yet deep and critical in terms of their application and their importance to us. He says, okay, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's the first core value. He's calling people to live a calculated life. That's what judgment and purpose are all about. Sound judgment means a considered conclusion. Namely, that I've thought this stuff through. I've thought through the notion that I could just completely live my life for myself. I could do that. And because of the mercy of God, I'm going to be okay with Him. But I've thought about what's at stake. I've thought about the implications. I've thought about how stupid it would be to just try to extract and mine my reason for living, my purpose for life, out of the few temporal moments that I have in this life, and not occupy myself with what things are going to look like forever. That just doesn't make sense. It's like being committed to being in first grade your whole life. Now, I'm here to say that'd be pretty stupid. Okay, and people who understand the way things are, from God's point of view, make a considered judgment that my life is here is for God, it's temporary, and I'm prepared to entrust it to Him as He sees right. It just makes sense that we would do that, right? If what we believe really is true, then of course this is the way to live our lives. Which relates to this idea of a sober spirit, a clear-minded conviction. You know, whereas sound judgment has to do with the thought that we've kind of added the pieces together. We've really thought about it. We're arriving at a conclusion that does make sense. A sober spirit means that we are people with clearer-minded convictions. Convictions. What is a conviction? Here's something I want to throw out here to you for your consideration. Our culture trains us to have strong feelings about things, but not strong convictions. I want to ask you this question. What's the difference between a strong feeling and a conviction? Anyone ever thought about that before? What's the difference between feeling strongly about something and having a conviction?
Perhaps the willingness that you have to stand behind it and go with it no matter what stakes happen. You know,
that's
what
a great point.
So follow your heart just leads you wherever feels comfortable.
All right. So emotions can be a little bit fleeting in that sense.
Right.
Whereas a conviction is something that sort of endures.
Right.
Great point. Who else has a thought? Yeah, what do you think?
I'd say a strong sense of something versus a strong belief in something.
Okay, so a conviction would be a strongly held belief, something that we're convinced of in our minds, and because we believe it's true, we're saying to ourselves, boy, I'm committed to that. That is what I'm all about. And maybe we'll feel, and maybe we won't feel. Yeah, great point. What do you think? Seems like a lot of people have opinions about this. Good.
I'm thinking it's just like the difference between a theory and a fact.
You know, a theory and a fact, okay.
Like, there's facts out there that, you know, can't be changed, I mean, because it's a fact.
Uh-huh.
You know, and theories are what people think or how they feel.
Great
what
point.
Might happen.
Okay, thanks. I think that's really important. What he's saying, I think, that is really crucial is, what is a feeling about? A feeling is about me, right? I feel sad. I feel happy. But a conviction is an evaluation. It's a judgment about something else. Namely, the conviction is the idea that this thing over here, oh, this is worthy of my life. This is more important, in fact, than I am. That's a conviction. Who else has a thought about what is a conviction?
In personal terms, let's say you could feel betrayed. You work with people, whether at work or at home or friends or whatever, and you can feel betrayed, but the conviction is, I'm not going to go in there and stomp on somebody because I believe in unity.
Okay. That's a great point. So sometimes, if what I'm hearing you say is right, person acting on conviction may have to actually act against how they feel at times. Yeah. Well, this is what Peter is saying. I think that there's a lot more that could be said about this. But the reality is, what kind of people does God call us to be? Not people necessarily with merely strong emotion, who are easily moved and swayed. People who feel deeply about things, but rather people who set their sights on what matters, and they say to themselves, man, that's what my life's about. Because I'm convinced, I'm prepared to orient my life around this, that means I've got real convictions. I believe that there are certain things that are worthy of my life. That's what he's talking about right there. And that's what it means to be a convinced believer in Jesus Christ, is to be a person of real conviction. You know, because it's persons of conviction that when they're rejected by someone, for instance, you know, the person who is strongly acting on the basis of feeling, what do they say? Oh, you rejected me. You hurt my feelings. I'm never going to talk again about these things. Right? And that person of conviction looks at him and say, you know, you're really an idiot for not thinking about this. You know, I don't think personally what you're saying. I think it says a lot more about you than it does about me. And I'm sorry that you have such strong negativity about this. And maybe we can get to the bottom of it and try to understand that. But it doesn't sway me, really. I'm going to continue doing what I do. That's the difference between a feeling and a conviction. And God says, I want my people and my community to be defined in terms of people who have real, considered judgments and convictions about what the life that he's calling to us is all about. He says the priority of prayer. What kind of work are we called to do? We're called to do work that is spiritual in nature. It's by definition beyond our capacity. God uses us, but God works through us. And prayer is our way to connect with God. Prayer is our way to understand the mind of God in the situation that we're in. If we're people of conviction, we're going to be people of prayer. Those things always come together. You know, I'm really glad for some of the prayer that goes on in this group. I know that several groups of home churches come together at around 5 o'clock, you know, here, half an hour before a meeting starts, and you're praying together. And I think that that is so cool and so sweet because that really provides God an opportunity to shape your thinking about what you're going to be about here tonight and the things that you as a group are up to. And to have convictions means that we are people of prayer. And I wonder, too, I thought about this, you know, as I was prepping today. I thought, you know, I wonder how many of the people in our lives have never had their names voiced in prayer to God. You ever thought about that? The fact that we live in an ocean of really hurting people. Of people who haven't discovered what we've discovered. And somehow, you know, for so many, their real condition, their name, who they are, has never come to the conscious attention of a Christian to voice their concern before the living God. And I think that God calls us, and this is clearly the context of this passage, to a life of petitionary prayer, where we are praying and pleading God's cause on behalf of people who do not know Him. And we will not be able to be the community that God intends for us to be apart from prayer. And we need to be able to answer the question, you know, how does spiritual work get done? It gets done first and foremost by the kind of prayer life we have. So let's think about this here just for a second. If the first core value surrounds the idea of prayer, of being of sound judgment, of being people of conviction, what does it mean then to build a real consensus in our little group that reflects the concerns and the care that God has? What does it mean, in other words, to be a true consensus builder? If you are a consensus builder, you have your convictions, you've made your judgments. How do you go about then beginning to build that in the group that God has called you to be a part of? I wonder, have you thought about that question before? See, it's not all about you, it's all about us. So what does it mean to be a consensus builder in the community that I'm a part of? What do you think? Tom? This is a pretty big question right here, I think.
Yeah, I was thinking that in the context of the church especially, probably trying to make clear what God's word says about these convictions that you hold.
Yeah, so, yeah. So the content of what God has to say is pretty important. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. That's right. What else does it take to be a consensus builder? All right. Let's hear from you.
To build consensus, you have to be able to share your excitement about the burden that God's laid on your heart with the people in your church.
Yeah. So Amy's got the thought that what it takes is a little bit of zip. A little bit of excitement, maybe. The ability to say, man, this is so cool. You ought to get involved in this.
Well, I think if you hold up a mirror, you'll see what consensus building is. It's basically exactly what you're doing here. You have a conviction. You share it with people. You unpack it. You provide God's support
exactly
for that. You follow up with people. You encourage them. to explore, to investigate,
okay,
and to develop their own convictions.
Exactly.
And not just remain content to rely on their feelings.
Exactly. Super important point he makes here. Michael's saying what we need to do is help people to discover their convictions, to put it together, to think it through, to make decisions about what is my life really all about. We can do that in positive ways by giving people information, by encouraging them. Sometimes there's a negative side of that too, isn't there? Challenging people to say, hey man, have you not thought this stuff through? I sense that you feel somewhat at cross purpose with the consensus that we're seeking to build here. Maybe we should talk about that a little bit. Good. Anything else? What else does it take to really build consensus in a group?
I think if you have a conviction, you really need to live it out as well.
Oh, okay. Convictions, if they're not lived out, are what? How about hypocrisy? That seems like a pretty good word, right? And so if we really want to be consensus builders, we not only have to be talking about what we're convinced of and urging other people, yeah, you need to join in here. This is so cool. But we got to live that way. They got to be able to see it as well as hear it from us. And I think that that's a very, very important point. If we want to take our role and do what God wants us to do as a community, it means that we're all of us, not just a few of us, but we are all involved in the work of being true consensus builders in the community that we're a part of. Now, let's press on. There's a couple more points that Peter makes. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, so we've got this consensus building, that reading off the same page, that really sharing together in our convictions. And now he says, fervently love one another from the heart. You know, this is authentic love. This is not fake love. This isn't the kiss you on both sides of the cheek and, you know, think something very differently about you. This is authentic, honest, real love for other people, being passionate about pursuing people. Love, agape in the Greek, means self-giving, self-initiated, serving the other person at cost to yourself because it meets their need. And we will not have a real community that reflects the power, that reflects the love of God and unleashes the power of God, unless we are with one mind prepared to put the real needs, the real interests of other people above ourselves. To take initiative in that sense, relationally. And so here's another question that we need to maybe think about, to put it in practical terms. What does it look like to build trust relationships in our little body, in our little Christian community? You know, to love another person, to sacrifice for them, is to develop their trust in you and in God's resources through your group, and to be able to respond to those things. What does it mean to really influence people in a godly way, to love them? We have to be able to win their trust, right? Otherwise, everything's at an arm's length. Now we're back to the country club. Because they're not involved in loving each other, they're involved in impressing each other, competing with each other. What does it look like to build trust? What do you guys think? All right, Karen.
I think being vulnerable yourself, being open with your own weaknesses and your own issues, and being able to say, yeah, I'm pretty messed up, but I can trust God and I can depend on Him. Mm-hmm. And be sharing that with your friends and asking them to help you. And so I think that builds trust as you're being open and vulnerable with other people.
Yes, I agree with that entirely. What else? Sean, what do you think? What does it mean to build trust?
Well, you know, I'll take a stab at one thing. I think is communicating acceptance, even in the midst of interpersonal conflict.
Oh, wow! What a great point.
Receiving that and giving that.
Yeah. So this idea of love covers a multitude of sins means love means that I'm prepared to forgive you, and that I'm not holding stuff against you, and that you can trust in the authenticity of my love for you because, hey, we've resolved that thing and we're not going back to it again. Great point. Excellent point. Who else has a thought? How do you build trust in a community? What do you think, Melissa?
When you hurt someone or sin against them, to go rectify it.
Yes. Take the initiative to reconcile. Yeah. You mean enough to me that I'm not going to let this fester. I'm going to lance that boil. Okay, what else?
I think for me the biggest thing is consistency. So it's not just right. Like, oh, hey, I'm there when it's good for me. It's I'm there when I'm good for you.
Yes. And
so it's like you're consistent with your words, your actions, everything. You know what you're going to get out of someone.
Sweet point. So there's that idea of dependability, reliability. How can you trust somebody if one day, you know, you're really leaning on them and cultivating, you know, the value that that person can play in your life, and then the next week it's like, well, where'd they go? How can we build a healthy community life together if we can't depend on each other? Which means that we're prepared to prioritize the times that we do have to be together, to be there, to be serving, and to stand forward and play our role. Now, let's move on to another one. He says, serve one another. That there is an active, you know, love in action is all about serving. So that's a core value. I'm not here to be served. I don't ask myself, God, you know, if I come out to this meeting, you know, I wonder what I'm going to get out of it. I'm not so sure, really, if I'm going to get that much. So, you know, nah, I'm not going. It doesn't really suit my purposes for now. You know, that's the life of a taker. That's the life of a taker. You can't have a community of takers. It's a contradiction in terms. You understand that? It's like a bunch of wet sponges all in the same thing. Nothing absorbs. Okay? And so this core value Peter calls, you know, serving one another, he says to be hospitable. Hospitable. I think that's good. What is hospitality? I think it's the art of putting people at ease and making them feel uniquely important to you. You know, when you're at the house of somebody who has given real thought to the fact that you're coming over, and like Brian will cook out this incredible spread of food, you know, or like Craig choose just the right music, you know, for the right moment, this type of thing. It's not just a cool experience. What they are communicating is that we want to welcome you in our presence. You matter to us. You're so important that we want to just carve a time where you can absolutely be at ease and just enjoy the moment. And that's this idea. That's how you develop real esprit de corps in a group, is by exercising hospitality. The TV doesn't matter. The news doesn't matter. Other people don't matter. You matter. You matter. And that's hospitality. And some people are like remarkably good at it, and some people stink at it, but it's something that we're all called to do. The responsibility for people feeling welcome is not on them. It's on us. Hospitality melts the heart of people. You ever noticed that? Been hanging around with these young adults out there in Johnstown. Whoa, what a handful they are. Bunch of knuckleheads if I ever saw them. But you know what the funny thing is that after we have this totally disjointed Bible study together where everyone's just got their thoughts and stuff like that, they go over to Paco and Sarah's house afterwards, and all of a sudden, you know, the real them begins to emerge. They feel welcomed. They feel important. And that's the way humankind that's the way we operate. And some of us are frankly too uptight about our stuff and too uptight about our time and too uptight basically about ourselves to venture out and just make people welcome in our presence. Boy, to really build community, it requires the gift of hospitality. And he says, using your own gifts, what does he say? That we, as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. And so here, you know, the point that Peter's making is that in a community of people that God has wired each one of us differently, God treasures individuality. God placed you in your moment in time, your place on the map. He gave you your personality. He gave you certain capacities, certain abilities to really make a difference in people's lives. You matter. You matter. And that's why the Bible uses the imagery of the body of Christ to describe the church. Can you imagine having a completely normal body but missing the liver? See, this would be a desperate problem. We'd all turn yellow, and after a point in time, we would die. Okay, or the heart, or whatever. You may say to yourself, well, it doesn't really matter. One way or the other, you know, whether I'm a part of this group or not. Oh, it matters. It matters to God. See, and fundamental to our whole idea of developing convictions is to say, I may feel like I don't have that much to offer. I feel kind of schleppy about myself. You feel schleppy about yourself sometimes? And so what do we do with that? Well, we close our cave door and we wait for the bad feelings to subside, and then we crack open the cave door and say, I'm back. Here I am. Notice me. You know, what God's saying is, look, it doesn't matter how you feel, how competent you feel, how confident you feel, how you may stack up next to the next guy or whatever it is. You know, it is that God is about the fact that He has placed you in a body because He wants to use you. And it's when we become serious about the fact that, yes, I do have a contribution to make. Yes, I do have a unique contribution to make. That what happens is that we start to get a sense of excitement about the idea of showing up and serving people because we're operating from the context of our strengths. And everybody likes to operate from the framework of their strengths, don't they? God wants your strengths. And He wants them in service of His body. And when we get on board with what God wants for us, it's like, man, hand in glove. It's like, this is why I'm on the earth. There's a deeply satisfying sense of purpose that comes to a person when they realize, I'm wired up to do this thing, and I'm doing this thing, and God's working through me. And man, what a rush. That's a blast. Using our gifts. And so we ask, you know, are you using and growing in your gifting from God? Because that's going to be the way that the body is built up. Then finally, he says, whoever speaks, let it be as it were the utterances of God. Now, this is very interesting. Because now Peter's saying we need to be a truth-centered community. We need to be all about what are the utterances of God? What is that? Isn't that His word? What He's revealed to us in terms that we can utter? Yes, it is. It's just that. And what it means is that we need to be a community that then values honesty and directness from the Word of God. That how we interact with each other is a truth-centered way. That I'm interested in the truths that we know about God and how they relate to your life. You know, if we love each other, then that love needs to be informed by the truth in God's Word. And that means that we need to create a climate and an environment in our groups where we welcome and value honesty from the Word of God, directness as people speak to it. I think this is a big deal. That we become people increasingly wise. And what does wise mean? It means that we have God's insight, that we are able to understand people and situations from God's point of view. And it is really, it is people who are regularly taking the time to read the Word of God and to be praying for the real needs and concerns of other people, that God supernaturally grants real insight to us. That's what wisdom is. And we ought to be people growing in this capacity for real wisdom from God. And again, I just think that, well, here's how I look at it. I always feel like, do I have truth tellers in my life? Do I have people who I know are people of the Word, who aren't just spouting the latest psychological theory or just BSing me to make me feel better in the moment or something like that, but genuinely people of the Word who understand the mind of God as it relates to the common problems that humanity faces and can, in a compassionate yet straightforward and compelling way, say, man, I really think that your problem is this. This is what I think the Lord is telling you about where to move in this area of your life. Do you have people in your life like that? Do you have people in your life like that who you'll actually listen to? This issue is the difference. This issue right here that we're talking about, do we have truth tellers in our lives and do we listen to them, is the difference between being what the Bible calls a fool and a spiritually productive individual. A fool is not someone who's subpar intelligence-wise. There are people who rely on themselves. There are people who say, the way things are is the way I see them. And the Bible says, you know, we don't really see things the way they are. We are really caught up in our own subjectivity. We are really self-deceived about a lot of things. And we need the guiding input of trusted, loving, serving people of real conviction who know the Word of God, who are not afraid to speak it into our lives. And we need to be able to receive that and say, thank you. And my bias is to believe that the Lord Himself is speaking to you through these words. That's what it means to speak the utterance of God. We're not just reading a Bible verse. We're applying that in the life situation of a person that we care about under the illumination of God's Spirit as we understand from His point of view the things in that person's life that God's concerned about. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is so vitally important. A truth-centered community of people speaking to one another in honest and direct terms. And people receiving that as, you know, I believe that it's more likely than not that God has put this conviction on your mind. I trust you, and I'm prepared to interact with God about what you're saying to say, Lord, give me the same conviction that that brother has who's spoken to me with so much candor, with so much honesty. And when we have that kind of relationship with one another, man, we've got each other's backs. There's real trust. There's real mutual interdependence. There is that capacity, in short, to be the community of God. Would you like to have a growing circle of friends united by a clear conviction of purpose, strengthened by other-centered love and service, where honest, truthful, trusted words prevail? Man, sign me up. And everything that we've described tonight defines what exactly that means. And it is within our grasp. And we can be powerful, dynamic communities reflecting the reality of who God is, supporting us as we each go out to share the things that we've discovered about him to a world who does not yet know him. And we can work within community. And that is God's way. And when this way is followed through history down to our present day in so many places around the world, and it's a revolution, it's a spiritual revolution that takes place. It's not rocket science, folks. It's all very simple. The question is, are these biblical convictions our convictions? And are we prepared to be direct with one another about the cultivating of real community, not fake community, not the country club? Well, let's call it quits at this point. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for this time. And we realize, God, that we are a community of people who believes that there's a lot at stake. That, in fact, nothing could be more significant than what is at stake in what you've called us to, which is to believe in you, to respond in faith to your offer of total reconciliation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I pray for those of us who are here tonight, God, who really have not resolved that question, that they're not confident how they stand before you, that on the authority of God's word, that they would come before you now and just say, God, thanks so much that you died the death that I deserve. I understand that the death of Christ on the cross wasn't just some abstract event in history for the sake of humanity, but it was the death for me. I want to be included in the forgiveness that comes through that. And I'm prepared tonight, God, just to receive you and your mercy. And we know, God, when people approach you like that, that you say, oh, yeah, absolutely. And you do enter their lives and things begin to change. So I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we would be a community so deeply committed to that message, to understanding what's at stake there, that we would be driven by a real sense of conviction to adopt the kind of values that Peter describes in this passage. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.